Open your Bibles once again to the most amazing psalm of the Psalms, the longest psalm of the Psalms, and the most focused psalm of the Psalms, that being the magnificent Psalm 119. And today we find ourselves in the section marked Zion, which is verses 49 through 56. So Psalm 119, starting in verse 49. He writes, "Remember the word to your slave, in which you have made me wait. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and I comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember in the night your name, O Yahweh, so I keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts." This is the reading of God's word. And again, we're so thankful that we have God's word to us. You know, it's very fitting that we would gather today to study this text, not only because it's the Lord's Day, and we always study the Bible on the Lord's Day, but also because this is the day before the American celebration of Veterans Day, as I mentioned earlier in the first service. Veterans Day, as you heard me explain, is a day where we remember all of those who served in the military, both in wartime and in peacetime. That has been observed, as I mentioned, all the way till back to 1919 with Woodrow Wilson, who commemorated the first anniversary of World War I by doing this with the simple goal of just making sure that everyone remembered the faithfulness of those who fought for our country to protect our country. The act of remembering is a vital thing in our culture. In fact, in the cultures of all time. And the reason that I think this is so interesting is because today, this particular section of Psalm 119, probably as you could tell when I was reading, is about remembering. It's about remembering. And since this section begins with the letter Zion, which is the seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it's also especially intriguing because the Hebrew word for to remember and for remembrance also begins with the letter Zion. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but if you looked at what Austin Duncan read this morning from Psalm 145, because it's operating on the same premise according to the acrostics here, or the alphabet, by the time they got to Zion, it says, "They shall pour forth the memory of your abundant goodness." Again, this particular section, no matter where it's found, is found to be focused on memory and remembering. And so Zion, the seventh letter of the Hebrew, is so much more about remembering that the seventh day of Adar, or Zion Adar in the Hebrew culture, is also a day of remembrance, remembering the day of the birth of Moses. And by extension, in Israel, they also celebrate soldiers who have died in war, but whose bodies were not found or identified, again, aligning it with Moses. So I tell you that because as we come to Psalm 119, we come face to face with a number of themes, not the least of which is to be that of just remembering. Thank you. I have to remember to wear a lighter jacket. Now, as we said before, I think it's going to be profitable for us to just make some general observations here about the text before I dive into the details. I think it's helpful for us to do that. And we've already pointed out, again, first and foremost, that this idea of remembering or being remembered is repeated three times in the text that we just talked about. Verse 49, verse 52, and verse 55. Remembering the word, remembering the judgments of old, remembering the name of Yahweh himself. Obviously, that's a very vital theme in this whole section. And in addition to that theme, we also find the idea of comfort being repeated twice. If you would notice, once in verse 50, the other time in verse 52, so that though those are two different Hebrew words that convey the same idea, we still automatically get this connection between the comfort of the psalmist and how he receives that comfort from God and the idea of remembering the judgments of God and remembering the name of God. This gives him confidence in his struggle and in his peril. Along with this idea of comfort comes an additional theme here of how that comfort comes from remembering God and how it manifests in his life, namely through the worship of singing songs. And these songs have become, in verse 54, mine, he says. These are mine. The singing is a sign of a saint who is comforted by God, who's comforted by Yahweh, and an expression of that comfort. So there's ownership here in the psalm, even to the point of saying that this kind of comfort, these songs have become mine, verse 56, just like the songs have become my songs. And so there's a sense of complete oneness in this section. What he remembers, the comfort it gives him, the fact that he can express that in song, all of that is a very personal way to look at this psalm. Another general observation, I just want to put this in your mind, of not only remembering and being comforted in song, the psalmist, and again, we're going to assume it's Daniel at this time, we can't be for sure, but he has also finally been revived. Revived by the word of God. And you know how important that's been to our group because we've gone through so many different teachings about this idea of having revival, spiritual revival, personal, independent revival. And we see that according to verse 50, he says, God was faithful to do that. The word has revived me. So from verses 33 through 40, when he called for revival, it seems that now he's received that revival. He's been reinvigorated. He desperately needed that. And he's going to go in and out of that revival as we go through this psalm together in the next few months or possibly year together. He's going to need resuscitation. He will gain that kind of resuscitation, and then he will lose it again. So, but for now, in this section of the whole psalm, his soul's satisfied, and the key element, if I might be so bold, that seems to have ushered that revival is this sense of memory. Memory of God's goodness, memory through the promises of his word. And that's why we've titled this message, The Memory of the Redeemed. If you're taking notes, The Memory of the Redeemed, because his memory of what God has done and his request for God to remember him, as we shall see, is the key thought throughout this whole portion of Psalm 119. Now, two more observations and then we can begin. First, I want you just to look at how many times he speaks of God's word in this section. In these eight verses, he says, verse 49, the word, verse 51, your law, verse 52, your judgments, and then verse 53, your law, then verse 54, your law, and lastly, verse 56, your precepts. So what does that tell you? That tells you that this man is completely obsessed with God's word. He is completely obsessed with words from God. He is completely taken over in his heart about what God has said. And as he's living through the greatest peril of his life, these words are comforting to him. This is the struggle in his life that has the balm of good news given to him as he remembers the word of God. Last thought, and then last observation. All of this, remember, is seen through the backdrop of peril. And we mentioned that last time again, which because of verse 51, the arrogant, and 53, the wicked, have caused this soul to literally burn against him. He burns against them in his own heart, I should say, because they have forsaken God's law. All of this is the backdrop. So you have, again, the desire to remember God's word and to remember God and to remember his law through the backdrop of also needing comfort because he's being afflicted in this perilous situation and getting that comfort that causes his heart to sing. So with that in mind, and I think that's just helpful, and I do that very purposely because as I go through Bible study with you, it's not enough for me just to proclaim to you what the truth is. I want you to see where I get that from. I want you to see why that these are the thoughts that I have because this is in the text, and I want to bring it out to the forefront. So with that in mind, I want to give you an outline to follow here. We have here in verses 49 through 56, three aspects of the memory of the redeemed. So just three different aspects of the memory of the redeemed that is a help to the psalmist and will be a help to us too in times of need, okay? If you're taking notes again, first you're going to see the prayer for God to remember comforts the redeemed. You see that in verses 49 through 50. The proclamation to remember God consoles the redeemed. You're going to see that in verses 51 through 53. And then lastly, the promise to remember God inspires the redeemed, verses 54 through 56. And I'll go over that again with you so you don't have to break your pencil trying to get all that down. But still, the idea behind this is that Psalm 119 in this section starts by talking about the memory of the redeemed. So let's just jump into it together. Number one, the first aspect of the redeemed's memory, the memory of the redeemed that helps him is namely, number one, the prayer for God to remember comforts the redeemed. The prayer for God to remember comforts the redeemed, and we see that in verses 49 through 51. He starts, "Remember the word to your slave in which you have made me wait. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." Let's stop there. Now, I want you to notice this. Sometimes when we read fast, these subtleties can be lost, but I want you to notice here, the first act of remembering is not coming from the psalmist himself. He's not the one remembering here. The author is telling us not what he remembered, but rather he's telling us that he desires God to remember these things. But again, the theme is memory, which is very striking right off the bat. It's very striking to me when I first read this, and maybe you as well, that it's not as if he needs God to remember anything, but he still is asking God to remember. It's not as if God is forgetful. It's not as if God has amnesia, because the Bible is replete with evidence that God cannot forget. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows all things. So this request is interesting and gripping. The Bible tells us that God is greater than our heart and knows all things, 1 John 3:20. The Bible tells us that God not only knows the most minute details of our lives about everything about us, everything around us, because he mentions even knowing when a sparrow falls when we lose a single hair. That's Matthew 10:29. And I've seen so many sparrows obviously fall over the years. Thank you. Not only does God know everything that will occur in the end of history itself, which is Isaiah 46:9-10, but he knows our very thoughts. And we went over this together many months ago. We read Psalm 139, verse 4. So he knows us. He knows our hearts from afar. He even knows us in the womb, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. Solomon says the same thing, and this truth perfectly, when he says in 1 Kings 8, "For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." So God is our God. God knows all things, and there is nothing that he does not understand or know. But although, and catch this, God knows all things, he can choose not to remember. He can choose not to remember. In fact, if that throws you, that's how Scripture speaks of our sins. It says, if you're a believer, then your sins are forgiven, and God chooses to remember them no more. He doesn't forget your sins. He can't. He's God. He chooses not to remember. Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Isaiah 43:25, which says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's an amazing thought. So when the psalmist here is saying that he wants God, in verse 49, to remember the word to your slave, we ask ourselves, what is he saying? Remember the word to your slave. He's not saying that God has forgotten the word that he's given him, nor has God forgotten his slave who belongs to him. It's just that we're going to be playing off this idea of remembering. And so he says, remember, in other words, pay close attention to what I need, because I need the assurance that you remember what you promised. I remember, I remember when I was a boy, my mother was busy running errands in Tulsa with my brother and me. And somehow, some way, once we got to the church after she had run all these different errands because she was volunteering for some ministry at the church, she started to look around, and she said in a panic, where's your brother? And I said, dearest mother, I am not my brother's keeper. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I said, I don't know. Like, I'm 8 years old. I don't know where he's at. We had left him at the grocery store. And he was just walking around as a seven-year-old, just walking around the grocery store, like, where's mom? Of course, by the time we got back with him, he was upset. And he looked at mom and he said, you forgot me? I mean, after just a few years of shock therapy, he's fine. He has that little twitch, but it's cool. He's getting better. But suffice it to say, did you forget me is a valid question. Did you forget the promise that you made never to forsake me, O mother of my youth? But God never forgets. God never forgets. God never gets so distracted with his other errands that he inadvertently would leave us alone in this world just to wander around, though it may feel like it at times. It may feel like it. But even here, the psalmist knows that God did not forget him. And he expresses that in a few ways. One of them being, he calls himself your slave. I'm your slave. I belong to you. I am yours. You paid for me. You own me. I am connected to you. So pay attention to me, God, now, because I need to know that you are focused and wanting to help me to remember that you remember as well. Your word has been my comfort, and that's what comforts my soul. So help me. I mean, this is a really beautiful idea, and you're going to see this as we go through this psalm. More than 60 verses in this psalm, the psalmist mentions trials and persecution. The point being that the believer who obeys the word of God will have trials in this life, but the Bible also says that God will give him comfort. Verse 49 says, because the slave is waiting for the word, God has made the slave wait for his word, his promise, and that word comforts him. It revives him, and even in the midst of affliction. And so this affliction, as we're going to see later as I speak of being bowed down, describing a place of pain and affliction, of oppression or extreme discomfort. He says, even in this affliction, I'm your slave. And I'm your slave, and the slave knows that God will make good on his word because he knows that God will come back and put his arms around him and be like a mother and a father who loves him and yet would never leave him. So that's why I titled this section, The Prayer for God to Remember, because that's what actually comforts the redeemed. We're comforted not so much by the fact that we know the word of God, but we know he's faithful to his word. We know that completely. So because the slave knows that God will make good on his word, because he knows God will come back and put his arms around him, that's what we have here in this first section. By the way, I think it's interesting, but the only other time this word comfort, which is in the feminine noun, is found is back in Job. Back in Job 6, where Job is answering to Eliphaz and the accusations that Eliphaz has against Job, and when he feels as if he says in Job 6, as if the Almighty has shot arrows in me. I feel the pain of the arrows. I wish that God would just let me die. He says, it is still my comfort, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not at all hidden away the words of the Holy One. Again, even there, different context, he's saying that my comfort comes from knowing the words of God and from knowing the God that even inflicts my pain. So even though that situation is drastically different, that's where his comfort goes. So here, back in Psalm 119:50, we see an intimate connection between the slave and the God to whom he belongs. And this is manifested in the fact that he says, remember the word to me, for even in my unsparing pain, you promised the balm to my wounds and life to my soul. So not only does the prayer for God to come to his redeemed, to comfort the redeemed, to assist the redeemed. But we see also a second aspect, again, if you're taking notes, of the redeemed's memory, and that is the proclamation to remember God consoles the redeemed. So if the prayer for God to remember comforts the redeemed, now the proclamation to remember God consoles the redeemed. We see that in verses 51 and 50 through 53. The arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now, here in this section, if you notice, we're seeing the idea of remembering, once again, surfacing to the top of the list, but now it's not the prayer for God to remember, but now the proclamation is himself, as the psalmist is saying, I remember. And the act of remembering, 52, is my act, and what I remember, God, to you, and I want you to know, and I'm proclaiming this to you, is your judgments from of old, literally your ancient judgments. It is a consolation to my heart. Naham, which is the root here in the Hebrew, it means to breathe deeply, one of the root meanings of it. It could be negative, but this case, it's positive. It's this, it's this trust, it's this consoling, this comfort that God is in his life and is the one who controls him. Alan B. Ross, a commentator, said it in a really neat way. He said, if we want God to remember his word, then we must remember to keep his word. You want God to remember his word, remember your word, O God, then I want to let you know I proclaim to remember your word as well. Remember it to me, and I remember it in faithfulness to you. Now, here's the question. Why is he in need of comfort? Why does he need comfort? Well, again, verse 50 told us he needs comfort for his affliction. For his affliction. But now, in this section, his affliction that he suffers from, this state of, again, oppression or extreme discomfort, mentally, physically, spiritually, gains more specificity in the fact that this affliction comes to him because, verse 51, the arrogant utterly scoff at me. And he says in verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So this is his battle, and I think you can relate to it. I want you to think of putting yourself into this kind of scenario. Remember, he lived in a time in history where his obedience to the law of God made those around him who saw themselves as superior to him because he trusted in Yahweh God scoff at him and belittle him and try to be superior to him and attempt to make him feel shame because he believed in the faithfulness of God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. So much so, this consumed him that he says, burning indignation has seized me. Or as one commentator translated the word, horrifies me. I am horrified. It's very reminiscent, isn't it, of the time when Jesus was in John 2 witnessing the money changers. John 2:13, we read, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So this is burning indignation. This is the kind of burning indignation against the wicked who forsake the law of God. It was a kind of zeal that burned within him and consumed him, and yet it was harnessed, get this, by the fact that he had to make a scourge of cords. Even in the midst of this zeal, he took the time to make the whip that he would use. It was not unleashed incredibly without any restraint. The Apostle Paul, and as you're wrapping your mind around this, the Apostle Paul tells us that this kind of indignation is possible in the believer. But he says it this way, that we are to be angry yet without sin. To be angry yet without sin. You see, 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, anger rooted in our sin nature is going to produce quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. This kind of anger can produce enmity, strife, fits of anger, tantrums, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, Galatians 5:20. This sinful anger, not the kind that we're talking about in Psalm 119, is so common, especially I think as of late in our culture, that we have to be reminded to put away anger, wrath, and malice, Colossians 3:8. And that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment, Matthew 5:22. All that to be said, the indignation here, however, in the portion of Psalm 119 that we're looking at in verse 53, this is what I would call a holy hatred. A holy hatred. And it's understandable, but I need to explain it. We live, as you know, in a culture where we too might feel this burning indignation when we see the world forsaking God's law. And I think that's common to all of us. And we saw great evidences of this just this past week in our culture and how they dealt with the presidential election. Our country is not a Christian country. Our country is not a Christian nation, but our country still overwhelmingly voted against a radical far-left agenda that caught politicians and entertainers who completely supported immorality off guard. They didn't know what happened to them. They couldn't even understand it. They didn't see this happen. It was a landslide for the Republican ticket. They were blindsided. Now, clearly, Democrats are not the wicked and Republicans are not the righteous. Okay, that's not what I'm saying because it's not true. Neither party fully reflects a Christian value. But it's fascinating to see how far unbelieving, arrogant people have fallen from the pulse of their own society. They are driven by their own lust. Case in point, film star Demi Moore, some of you would know who she is, some of you don't, that's fine, unloaded on the American culture amid the U.S. presidential election. She is quoted as saying, "America is built on Puritans, religious fanatics, and criminals," she said as she was in an event in Paris, adding that those elements are clearly visible in our election right now, end quote. And she said that because a man was elected president who believes that law should be upheld, that boys are boys and girls are girls, and that to be scoffing at that would be right, and that to forsake the natural function of creation, as Paul says in Romans 1, would be the right thing. She scoffed at the president-elect who just said, just recently, once he comes into office, that, quote, "the only genders recognized by the U.S. government are male and female, and they are assigned at birth," end quote. Radical! And just making her and others burn with indignation. Not righteous indignation. So when we see that kind of scoffing, all I'm saying, regardless of where you land on that political spectrum, when we see that kind of scoffing, we too might be seized with indignation. We too might be seized on one side and profound confusion on the other side. You don't know whether to be angry or cry or laugh. You don't know exactly what your reaction should be. In our culture, at least in Southern California, to stand for the legalization of enforcing the law, for the elimination of having men devastate women's sports, is seen as fanatical and criminal to the societal elites that are leaders in how people think, or at least they should be, or used to be. And when the believer, and this is my point, is confronted with that reality in their workplace, I don't know what your workplace is going to be like or was like this last week, or during the upcoming holiday family meals that are on their way, and you're gonna be sitting there possibly burning with indignation as you pass around the drumstick, hopefully without using it on the other person's head. But we just need to gain holy perspective about seemingly paradoxical elements. First, let me point out, no matter what the situation is, it's important that we see here that the indignation over the wicked is also with the comfort of Yahweh. They're not mutually exclusive. In other words, both can exist side by side. Let me show you. When the psalmist, follow me here, remembered that Yahweh God, who always keeps his promises as a covenant-keeping God, that's his name, the name he wants himself to be known by, he has declared judgments, verse 52, ancient judgments against all who reject his law, and those judgments are a source of comfort for the psalmist. So first, when I remember God, the God of the ancient world, the God who is God, truly God from the beginning and to the past and to the future, I remember his judgments, and that brings me comfort. There have been, and I don't want you to breeze by this, there's been so many ancient judgments throughout the history that the psalmist knows that he can go to and be comforted by. He was consoled, remember, when he remembered the global flood in the days of Noah as a judgment against sinful mankind, in which God further cursed the world and brought about changes that would affect humanity until the very end. He was consoled when he remembered how God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because both cities were filled with exceedingly wicked inhabitants who engaged in all kinds of sins, including homosexuality. He was consoled when he remembered how the nation of Egypt experienced God's judgment through the 10 plagues, after which Israelites became free of slavery. He was consoled when he remembered how in Genesis 15:14 we read that God coordinated the judgment of the Canaanites with Israel's conquest of the land. And even though the psalmist didn't know in his own lifetime, he would have been consoled to know that after his time in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the temple of AD 70 was a judgment against those who rejected the Messiah, Luke 19. He would have been consoled to have read what Paul wrote in Romans 1 and teaches God's judgment has been ongoing throughout history and it gives individuals and societies over to self-destruction and idolatry. So those memories, those understandings of God's prior ancient judgments and in our case also his future judgments is to be remembered to console him. So there is a consolation. So this burning indignation, I hope I'm making this clear, this burning indignation that he feels, this holy hatred, is offset and balanced by this consolation he receives by knowing that God is going to make things right. The two have to exist at the same time. And I think it's a very delicate balance. Albert Barnes, who is a commentator from the 19th century, writes a long explanation of what I can't improve on, so I'm just going to have you listen as I read. This is the paraphrase of his perspective on what the psalmist is saying, and I think it's helpful. No, so speaking as if he was the psalmist, he says this, "Their conduct alarms me. Their danger, speaking of the nations, appalls me. Their condition overwhelms me. I see them rebelling against God. I see them exposed to his wrath. I see the grave just before them and the awful scenes of judgment near. I see them about to be cast off and to sink into endless woe, and my soul is transfixed with horror. The contemplation overwhelms me with uncontrollable anguish. Can these things be? Can people be thus in danger? And can they be calm and composed when so near such an awful horror? No man can look on the world of despair without horror. No one can truly realize that his fellow men are exposed to the horrors of this abode without having his soul filled with anguish. Strange that all people do not feel thus, that impotent people can walk along the verge of the grave of hell without horror, that pious people, good people, praying people can look upon their friends in that condition without having their souls filled with unutterable anguish," end quote. See, that's really balanced. That's why I think one translator translated burning indignation for horrified. I think that is such a fitting because hatred, a hatred for what God hates, a hatred for what it fills the heart of God is always filled with a knowledge that those who do not yet know God are in this horrible condition that needs God's mercy. And so he is consoled in his soul as he remembers God's judgments will be done. Look, our affliction, and let me just make a side comment here, because when I hear that darling baby up back there, that is just so, can you like Simba lift her up a little bit? No, okay, I'll do it in a second. Okay, that is just so beautiful. Our affliction, see, that brings me comfort to remember the future generation. I know that dear folks communicate with me almost every single day through text that are constantly being bombarded by the media frenzy and has finally been shown to be liars and deceivers, and they have such tender hearts that they will text me over and over again, and I don't mind it. It's actually very informational for me. I can see stuff that I don't have time to pay attention to, and they will give me stuff, and they're just horrified. And then I see other Christians, even in our midst here, that are just built with cords of steel wrapped in concrete. Like they're going like, God's going to take care of that. That's cool. I'm not worried about that at all. So we have to have a balance between the two, a balance between knowing God's word, knowing he will be effective, and knowing that we still need to have a heart for them. Well, quickly, let me wrap this up by saying we come to the last aspect of memory for the redeemed, and that is a help for the psalmist in a time of need. Not only does the prayer for God to remember comfort the redeemed, and the proclamation to remember God consoles the redeemed, but lastly, number three, the promise to remember God inspires the redeemed. And we see that in verses 54 through 56. He writes, "Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember in the night your name, O Yahweh, so I keep your law. This has become mine that I observe your precepts." I love this setting here at the very end. I love it. And I say that because here it's late at night. And he's away from home. He says in verse 54, in the house of my sojourning, meaning he's in a place that's foreign to him. Actually, a fitting phrase for all believers. We are in Southern California living at this point in the same condition. We are in a place that is the house of our sojourning. We're all pilgrims here. And while we're here away from home, what is he doing late at night? He sings. He sings, verse 54, "Your statutes have become my songs." He has put the word of God to music. And he sings. It's late at night. He doesn't have a television. He doesn't have an iPad. He doesn't have a playlist to listen to. He's got a hymnal of scripture. And he remembers the name of Yahweh through song, which is both literal and figurative. And let me tell you why. Literally, that's true because these psalms are the ancient hymn book of the Israelites. These songs are what you would sing corporately together as the people of God. Same thing we did this morning at Grace Community Church main service. Same thing that we do here every single Lord's Day as well. You know, when Bill Brennenstein or Jeff Weberly come here, and every once in a while, not every time, but we sing a cappella. You know that, meaning that we sing without music. It's actually an Italian phrase that means like in the chapel, meaning without instruments. So we're just singing, and I love it when we do that. I think it's such a beautiful thing. Jesus sang a cappella with his disciples. Paul sang that same way a cappella in prison. Singing is a literal and physical artistic expression of a song. But there's more than just the intentional reverberation of vocal cords moving back and forth, because he says this in verse 54, "Your statutes have become my songs." Your statutes have become my songs. I mean, listen, I've sung before. I've sung songs ever since I can remember. I definitely was raised as a Patton with Stan Patton because he would sing. He used to get in front of the church when I was growing up all the time and sit there and go, "Okay, it's time for my solo." And everybody would go, "Oh, no," because that was just his thing. And so we would sit in the car. We would sing all these funny songs. We taught them to my kids, our kids, when they were growing up, funny songs. But listen here. When God's word becomes the song you sing, that's more than you just having a religious karaoke night. That's more than that. The moment where you are in study in the Bible and God's word fills your heart so much that you can't help but express it. And you can't help but express it even when things are tough, even when things are uncertain. It becomes your pilgrim song. It's the song of those who sojourn. It was music that calmed the troubled heart of Saul in 1 Samuel. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, looking at his life, was all vanity, but then he gathered around him male and female singers. That's the music, okay? Just listen. But when the scripture becomes your song, that's worship. That's different. It's not the song that's worship. It's the expression of worship through the song that we're speaking of here. That's why Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Pastor John MacArthur remarks, music is a means to express worship. It's not the only means. It's not even the most important means. The most important means to express worship is obedience. And even connected to that, obedience is love. But music is a way to express worship. It gives wings to us. It elevates us. It lifts us when words are not enough, and it allows us to borrow someone else's words when ours are not as prosaic as our hearts wish they were. End quote. Well, the psalmist here is sitting there saying, I can't express in my own words what is in my heart, so I sing your statutes back to you. I sing back to you that which you have written to me, those things that I remember in your word, your precepts. That is my commitment, and that is my heart. So his memory of God's inspired obedience, his memory of God's inspired word inspires obedience. Your statutes have been my song. Your precepts have become mine, my life, my way, my desire. I want to ask you a question, and we can close with this. And you don't have to answer it out loud. And I rarely do this again because I think it's important. Does your heart sing? Does your heart sing? And if it does sing, does it sing songs of Scripture? This is not a trick question. This is not a quiz. It's a real question, really. Because if your heart does not sing the song of God's statutes, then perhaps this world has become your home. Perhaps you're no longer sojourning. Perhaps this feels very familiar because maybe you're not a sojourner. Maybe you sing the song of society. Maybe that's what's in your heart as you're driving and working and walking. Perhaps the silent song of your life doesn't follow the melody of Scripture because maybe the Pied Piper of this world has caught your attention. And your reaction to my question reveals a lot about you and a lot about your spiritual condition. If you say to yourself, I don't sing like that. God's statutes don't have a place in my heart like that. Then maybe you're not remembering a lot. Because you can't remember what you've never learned. So you've got to plant that word deep in your heart. But maybe, just maybe, if his statutes are not your song, but you want them to be. But you want them to be your song. Maybe you just forgot to remember. Maybe you've just forgotten to remember. Maybe you're not comforted in this world because you've forgotten to remember. Maybe you're not comforted because you're sojourning with burning indignation that doesn't see the world as a mission field, but as a battlefield. Maybe we still need revival. So I bring that before you. I lay that before you because I believe that is the intention. That is the implication of the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word, and as has been prayed earlier, our hearts do go out to Pastor John Street and Pastor John MacArthur and their health and their quick and swift coming back to us. But I do thank you for the opportunity to preach and to be in this pulpit and to communicate these things. And Father, I ask that you would make us a people who considers slowly and deliberately the things in your word. And I pray that we would become a people of Psalm 119, that this would be our go-to section of Scripture that would challenge our heart, encourage our minds, and comfort our souls. Bless your people here, Lord, and let this be a week of considering and remembering your goodness to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.